I want to bring a word this morning, simply titled, The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength. The Joy of the Lord is Our Strength. Now, this scripture is a very common scripture. It's actually found in Nehemiah 8:10. And it's a scripture that we often see on mugs, and we see on posters, and we see in artwork, and we sing it in our services. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And although it's so common to us, within it lies the secret to a successful life in God, because this life as we know it will bring many hardships and trials, whether we're a Christian or whether we're not a Christian. But the joy of the Lord being our strength is what we need to endure through this life. The joy of the Lord. And so this morning, I'm going to take just a bit of time and we're going to talk about the joy of the Lord. Let's just open in prayer and let's commit the word and open our hearts to receive the word this morning. Lord God, we are thankful people. Lord Jesus, you are the one who has placed joy in our hearts and in our lives, Lord God. And we acknowledge you for that and we thank you for that this morning. And we just ask as the word comes forth, help us, Lord God, to understand your word, to receive it. Let it fall on good ground this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Praise God. Now, most people in this world, if not all people in this world, want to be happy. We all want joy. We all want a life that's good. And most of us in this world will try to find that in the things of this world. The next big event, the next gift, the next whatever it may be. And we think that in doing so that we're going to find joy, we're going to find happiness. If we look at Webster's dictionary of joy, he's defined it this way. It says, it's the passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. That excitement of pleasurable feelings which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification or desire or some good possessed, or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. Gladness, exaltation, exhilaration of spirits. Now that's an interesting definition of joy, because it's basically saying that joy is found through things. And joy is found through acquisition, the expectation of good. And so this is what I would say is the world's definition of joy. But how many of us know that there is a difference between joy and happiness? Joy and happiness. Happiness is really, I believe, what Mr. Webster has defined for us, because happiness is based on happenings. Happiness is based on the circumstances around us, the events, the things in life that do make us feel good. But joy is something that we can have in the midst of trial. Joy is something deeper. It's something that resides within each and every one of us that is buried, I guess, deeper within our emotions. And it comes from something far different than just what we receive in the moment. So the Apostle Paul, he demonstrates that to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9, he said, we are hard pressed on every side, but he says, yet we are not crushed. He said, we are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, that he could say that with every negative comment that he was experiencing, or every experience that was negative in his life, he could come back and say, yes, but. And he could use an affirmation that, no, it's not the worst, it's not as bad as it could be. I'm not crushed. I'm not in despair. I'm not forsaken. And I'm certainly not destroyed. And that must come from a place of joy, joy in his heart. The Apostle Paul also said, in the prison cell, It says in the scripture that he sang psalms with Silas, and he was praying to God while he was in bondage. It says he was shackled. His feet were shackled. They were in an inner prison. They'd just been beaten with rods, and he was singing psalms in the midnight hour to God. That is not happiness. That is something far deeper. That is joy. That is joy. And so there's something that we can have and that every Christian should possess within us that will see us through the trials and see us through the troubles in this life. And it's the joy of the Lord. Joy isn't based on circumstances. Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. Or have joy in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, have joy. He's trying to reinforce that we should have joy in the Lord, not just sometimes, not just when things are good and God's blessing us, but at all times, have joy. And he said it twice. Again, I'll say it again, have joy. And there's only a few things in the Bible that says that we must have always. You know, the psalmist said, "I'll bless the Lord at all times." The Apostle Paul said we should pray without ceasing. And here it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Now, if it weren't possible, it wouldn't have been put in the scripture as an instruction. So it's obviously something that's attainable. Rejoice in the Lord always. The Bible says that God himself rejoices. You know, sometimes when we think of God, we don't think of God as rejoicing. We think of God as very sober and very serious, very mature, and sometimes quite stern. But the Bible says that he rejoices. In fact, in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "He rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Imagine that, the Lord singing over you. But the scripture says it. He rejoices over us. And so we also read in the scripture there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. You know, when God, he created the heavens and the earth, he stopped and he said it was good. And it was very good. And in that we see God is rejoicing in what he's done. There's joy in God's heart. We know in the scripture it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. One part of the fruit is joy, the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's joy in God, and not only is there joy in God, but God wants us to have that joy in us. And I want us just to turn to Exodus 15 and verse 1 to 7. Verse 1 to 7, because herein is where our joy ought to come from. This is an interesting passage of scripture about the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. And here in chapter 15, verse 1 to 7, is what's called the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble.'" This is the song of joy sung by the Israelites following the exodus from Egypt. The Israelites saw God act on their behalf through the 10 plagues, through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them out of Egypt, through the parting of the Red Sea that opposed Pharaoh, the greatest ruler of their time, and they'd come out on top. And they'd left the Egyptians behind them, buried in the Red Sea, forever gone. Slavery was behind them. Bondage was behind them. And this was one of the greatest demonstrations of God's power in the Bible. This was such a significant event to the Israelites that God had told them from this year on, when they got to the other side, you will commemorate this with a Passover feast every year. And you'll remember this. And you'll pass this on to your children and to your children's children from generation to generation. And we know that even when Jesus walked the earth, they were practicing the Passover. And so this was a significant event in the lives of these Israelites. And we can imagine coming out of 300 years of bondage, coming out and seeing God's power and God's wonder. And now they were on the other side of the Red Sea. Now they were free. And it was their song of salvation. It was their song of a new start. It was their song of a new land that God had prepared for them. And you know, we listen to songs in this world, and sometimes we can enjoy a nice melody and a nice beat, and we get our foot tapping sometimes, but we would know there is no song as good as a song of praise to our God. Amen? There's nice songs in the world, but the song of worship, the songs that lift up our God, there's nothing like it. There's something within us that just is lifted up because that's our spirit connecting with our God. And so a song of praise to our God. This is their song of victory. And this is something that, you know, we have in our lives today. Because just as Israel were in bondage, God has brought us out of bondage. Just as they were in slavery over an evil lord, Pharaoh, we were once in bondage to Satan. We were once in Egypt, in this world. And God has brought us out miraculously. Some of us have been delivered from drugs or from cigarettes or from bondages of one sort or another. And we've come across that Red Sea of baptism in Jesus' name. And we've found ourselves on the other side, and the enemy is defeated. The enemy's been washed away. Our past is gone, and we've got a new start in God. We've got a new hope, and we've got the promises of God to stand on. We've got a new and a living way before us. And we have the same song of salvation that the Israelites had when they came out of Egypt. And we need to sing that song every day. It's not something that we've experienced once when we were, you know, new in the Lord. But it's something that we've got to rejoice in every single day. We've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. And every day it's new. Every day it's as real today as it was when we first came out of the waters. And so that's where our joy comes from. It comes from our salvation. It comes from that experience when we were born again in Christ and made a new creature. And so we've got to keep singing that song. God's prepared for them, in the next slide, He prepared for them a future land flowing with milk and honey. And in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7 to 9, it says, "The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water and of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." Wow, so He was bringing them into a wonderful land. A wonderful land. It says there's going to be brass in the hills. There's going to be no scarceness. They're going to eat bread without scarceness. There's going to be honey. How many love honey in this place? You know, there's going to be beautiful things that they had not even worked for in this land. And God, you know, He has the same thing for His children today. We come out of Egypt and He's got the promises of His word that we can stand upon in His name. You know, every word in this Bible is true for, and it's for us. God has called us out and brought us in. And so we're in the kingdom of God. We're living in the kingdom of God. Let's not wait until one day we're in the heavens and we're playing a harp and we're singing in the church choir up there, but we're in the kingdom of God right now. And so right now is the time to walk in His promises. Right now is the time for us to rejoice in all that God's provided for us, because it's all found in His Word. And the joy of the Lord is in our salvation and in where He's bringing us to. However, I do want to say that we are only as close to God as we desire to be. You know, God doesn't usher us into His kingdom and force us into His promises. He doesn't pull us along. He may gently nudge us, and He may convict us, or He may instruct us, but God's not going to force us. And if we're interested in other things, if we're seeking after happiness in this world, we're going to miss the promises of God, and we're going to miss the joy of our salvation. And so we find that the Israelites, on their way to the promised land, only a couple of months along, began to murmur and began to whine and began to complain. And when we give place to the devil, and we heard a bit about this last week, you know, you can be sure that Satan will come in and steal our joy. When we start complaining and whinging about against God, we're opening up an opportunity for the devil to come in and to steal that joy that is ours, that God has given us. Because we've got a God who is able to keep us. And we know from the story, and we know we're all familiar with the story, how the Israelites didn't inherit the promised land because of their fear and because of their complaining. But God was willing to take them, and God was able to lead them in there. It was theirs. But their complaining robbed them of what should have been theirs. And so we find here that in Exodus 16 and verse 1 to 3, the whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They grumbled against the man of God. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." You know, that was quite an attitude problem there. The whole community had this. It was like a cancer through them. And we know that because of this, they didn't enter into God's promises. Because of this, the joy of the Lord was taken. And when problems come into our life, it's not unusual for us to complain. Sometimes our first default response is to whinge and to whine. Why, Lord? Why me? Why this? Why that? Why now? But it's not a place we should settle at. As God's children, it's not a place we camp at. It's not a place we stay at. But God is still God. He's still our God. And so if God is still in control, and God is still all powerful and almighty, and God still is hearing our prayer, then we've got all the cause and all the reason to go to Him and to say, "Lord, but You know. You know the beginning from the end. You know the circumstance. And I'm calling upon You, Lord God, to lead me through this situation." Amen. We've still got a God who can take us through our trials. And so they said they had a Savior, and we have a Savior. But they didn't know their Savior. You know, when you think about it, they were in bondage 300 years. And suddenly Moses appears on the scene and says, "Your God is going to deliver you." They didn't know their God. They hadn't built a relationship with their God. And when God had taken them out across the Red Sea, it was like getting acquainted with God. It was the beginning of a walk with God. They never knew God. And so sometimes we can fall in love with the Savior and fall in love with the blesser, or the blessing, I should say, but not the blesser. We don't always want to know God. We want to know that we're saved. We don't want to always know Him as Lord, the one we need to submit to. We want to just know, God, you're looking after me. But we've got to get to know God. We've got to get to walk with Him day by day and get to abiding with Him. And I'm going to get to this very soon. And if we go to John 15 and verse 11, it talks about how we need to abide in Him, abide in Him. John 15, 11, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So from this scripture, we understand that Jesus' desire is for us to have joy and to have it in its fullest. You know, we don't want to be miserable Christians, and God doesn't want us to be miserable Christians, but we ought to have joy in our heart. And Jesus wants us to have that joy. In verse 4, it says here, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of one of itself unless it abides in the vine, and neither can you unless you abide in me." If we are going to maintain joy in living for God, we must abide in Jesus. The vine and the branch picture emphasizes complete dependence and the need for constant connection. It isn't only the disciple abiding in the master, but it is the master abiding in us. You know, we are now one with Jesus. He's filled us with His Spirit. And it's something similar to what we read in Song of Solomon, where it says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." You know, we are now one with the Lord. And the joy comes from abiding. To abide means to reside or to spend time in that place, to make it our home. This is how we ought to live as Christians. You know, we are living with Christ everywhere we go. He's become our identity. And we can't separate ourselves from Christ. We can't say, "Well, I put on Christ on a Sunday morning because it's church, and that's what you do. And after that, I'm going out with my friends. I'll take Jesus off because it's not so cool to be, you know, to have Jesus around with my friends. I'm going to work in the week, and I don't think Jesus really needs to be in my workplace. I'll take Him off through the week. But there is a prayer meeting on Friday night, and that's a good place to bring Jesus, so I'm going to put Him back on Friday night." That's sometimes we can treat Jesus like this, and it's not abiding in Christ. That's not how we ought to live. We ought to have Jesus on through the good times, through the bad times. You know, when things don't go our way, we don't throw Jesus off and have a fit and say, "Well, you know, I'll sort this out on my own then." You know, we wear Jesus all the time. We take Him wherever we go. And the Bible says we're not ashamed of Him. We ought not to be ashamed. Romans 13, 14. It says, "We put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And Galatians 3, 20, 27, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ were put on Christ." So that means He's our brand of clothing. Everything we wear is Jesus. And so another scripture, Acts 17, 28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Amen. And so we abide in Him, and a part of abiding in Him is communion. A part of abiding in Him is communication. And I mentioned that scripture earlier. We ought to pray without ceasing. Well, we ought to be always communing with God. You know, let's not wait for a prayer meeting before we talk to God. Imagine a relationship with your spouse where you only spoke to them when it was an organized meeting. The rest of the time, we hang out together, but we don't talk. Because that's the way we live. It's not a very good relationship. And it's not a very intimate or close relationship. And so we need to commune with God. And we need to pray with God. Anytime, any place, anywhere. That's how we ought to live with God. Lord, I'm going to meet this person. Help me, Lord God, in what I ought to say. Give me wisdom. Or, Lord, my boss is giving me a hard time. I need you to give me strength to respond the right way. Whatever it may be, Lord, look how wonderful your creation is. What a beautiful view. We need to commune with God, because abiding in him is more than just coming to church on a Sunday morning, but it's living with him 100% of the time. And so if we're going to live for him with joy, we need to abide with him. And the scripture then goes on to say that we will then produce fruit. What fruit are we talking about? Well, Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. I probably said it in the wrong order, but that's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we begin to produce the fruit in our life when we are abiding with Christ. You could almost say he rubs off on us. As we're walking with him in our day-to-day life, we're conscious of his presence, and everything we do, he rubs off on us, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest in our life. And the blessing in that is that people can pick the fruit from your branches. You know, it's not just for us to feel the joy, but the fruit is for others to be blessed by it. And so others can be blessed by your patience, and others can be blessed by your joy and by your faithfulness, by the fruit in your life. And so we need to abide in the vine. Everything we need is in the vine. And in John 15 and verse 7, it also says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. And so a part of abiding in Christ is abiding in this, abiding in his word. His word has got to have a significant place in our life. If we try to live for God without reading the word, we're running on empty. You know, his word is so important. His word gives us instruction. His word gets us acquainted with him. His word gives us his will for our life, and it gives us encouragement. It educates us in his kingdom and in his ways. And so the psalmist said, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. His word keeps us from sin. His word is so important. And we can't separate God from his word. You know, in John it says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word, it was God. And so this word is God. The more we read of his word, the more we get his word in our heart, in our life. And so we need to read this word. We need to make time to read his word. Most people I know, and I'm guilty, have many versions of the Bible at home. We've got the study Bible. We've got the chronological ordered Bible. We might have the teen Bible, the men's Bible, the women's Bible, the NIV, the KJV, the NLT. We've got every version. And they look great on a shelf, but most of the time they're collecting dust. And, you know, we buy them inspired. This is going to be an awesome new Bible. But then we put it on the shelf, and we put it on the shelf, we put it on the shelf. But I hope you have at least one Bible that you read consistently and you underline, and it means a lot to you. You pick it up, because the Bible has to be something that we consume. It has to be something that fills us each and every day. And it says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Why? Because the more of God's words within us, the more we're going to ask according to his will. You know, we're not going to be asking amiss, as James says. He says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. When we haven't got God's word in our heart, we start asking for Rolls Royces and for yachts, and we wonder why God's not providing and why we haven't won lotto yet. Because we're asking amiss. But God says, get the word in your heart and your prayers will be answered. The things you desire, the things you ask for, it's going to align with his word. And he will answer you. And thirdly, it says in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so this is so key in our Christian walk. We've got to abide in his love. His love. How do we keep his commandments? By abiding in his love. Most of us know God loves us, and it stays here. We read it, we hear it, and we know, yeah, I'm loved by God. Of course I am. The Bible says God is love, but it doesn't always sink down to here. It doesn't always mean something in our day-to-day life. You know, it's a fact, but it's not a feeling. It's not something that we practice and something we walk in. But it's got to be from here. It's got to sink into our hearts. We need to abide in his love. And, you know, in the Bible, it talks about the order in marriage. And it says in Ephesians, it talks about how wives need to be submissive to the husbands. And it's not a popular verse today, but the Bible says it. And for a husband to try and read that verse to his wife and say, look, Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives need to submit to their husbands. Do you think that husband's going to get very far with his wife? It's not really going to work, is it? I can't say I've tried it. I've been smarter than that. But it does not work that way. And verse 25 of that same chapter, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Wow. Now that sounds quite a responsibility. The man has to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We need to love our wives with our lives. Love the wife with all that we have. If we can love and learn to love our wife the way Christ loved the church, you know, we're not going to have a problem with wives wanting to submit. But a husband who's not loving his wife, she's not walking in that love. And so her submission to her husband is going to be a struggle. That relationship's going to have tension. And the same in our walk with God. You know, if we are walking in his love, we are abiding in his love, we're going to be willingly submitting to God. What can I do for you, Lord? I don't have to go to church on Sunday. I get to go to church on Sunday. I don't have to sing. I get to sing. You know, it turns it all around when we are abiding in his love. You know, I get to witness for God. I don't have to do that. It's a blessing that God affords to me. And so we need to abide in his love. It's powerful. This occurs naturally. So serving him occurs naturally when we are abiding. Now, we know when we go back to Israel and when they came out of Egypt, they didn't have that love relationship with God. They weren't communing with God. God was there present, but they weren't in relationship. They weren't abiding with him. And so abiding is so important. And knowing the extent of God's love, Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. Rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, God's love is so big, it's so high, it's so broad, that we won't necessarily understand it fully. But the more we read his word, the more we strive to know him and to walk with him and to allow him to give us testimony upon testimony in our life, the more we're going to understand and comprehend the great love that he has for every one of us and for you personally. It comes through walking and abiding in him. And as I close, and as the musicians would come, King David said in Psalm 16:11, show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence, Lord, there's fullness of joy. And when David penned these words, he was facing dire circumstances. He was on the run. He was hiding out and waiting for the king's army to find him and kill him. A painful death seemed absolute. But David was able to look past this hardship and see the goodness of God. He understood that true joy doesn't rely on the outward circumstances we face each day, but instead, it's a loving relationship with the Creator of this world that gives us a reason to rejoice even in the worst of times. Simply being in God's presence, and we felt God's presence this morning in the worship service, it does something to us. It brings us joy. Someone said joy is peace dancing. And they said peace is joy resting. You know, joy and peace are kind of intertwined. They're very similar. And when we are in the presence of God, when we are rejoicing in Him, we've got both joy and we've got peace. The Apostle Paul said in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says to consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You know, sometimes we can grow weary and faint-hearted in this world. But He says, consider Jesus, because He considered it joy, you know, when He thought of the cross. Not He didn't look forward to the pain, not one bit, but He looked beyond the cross and He saw you and me. He saw a church living for Him. The joy that was before Him was beyond that cross. And the joy that we have is beyond our trial and our immediate circumstance today, because our joy lies in our salvation. Our joy lies in our Savior. Our joy lies in knowing we've got a God who's always with us. He'll never leave nor forsake us. This morning, why don't we stand? You may be facing some circumstances that are hard, but I want to encourage you this morning to search and to find that joy, to allow God to abide in your life like never before, because God is not far from any one of us. Amen. And He is the source of our joy, the joy of our salvation. I hope it means something to you today. Don't ever let it be just a past event, but let it be something that you can hold to right now, that you can cling to and you can receive that empowerment to go on in Christ. Amen. We're going to sing and we're going to worship our God. And this morning, if you want to pray, come and pray and seek the Lord this morning. Seek Him this morning, even if it be from your chair. Seek Him this morning and let Him fill you with joy. Amen. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength.